Our theme for this year is go. And the verse that we're using is, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The idea is that as believers, because of what Christ has done for us, we need to tell somebody about it. We need to tell somebody. The Bible says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. So we're supposed to go for the lost. Then we're supposed to go for our loved ones. But most of all, we're supposed to go for the Lord. Because of what He's done, we're going to tell somebody else. Amen? Last week, we looked at this idea of new beginnings. And that's what Genesis is about. It's the book of beginnings. Aren't you glad you get to start over? You know, Abraham Lincoln, and we've all seen that list of accomplishments. You know, he'd try something and he'd fail. He'd try something and he'd fail. He'd try something and he'd fail. So he just ran for president. That's wild, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that in America, you can have a new beginning, but even greater than in America, in God's plan, you can have a new beginning. You can start over. So last week, we said that we need a new desire. A new desire. We need a new priority, and we need a new dream. Our dream needs to be adjusted by what God has said and what He can do. The Bible says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And the second is like unto it, and is to love your neighbor as yourself. In 2009, if we make sure that God becomes the priority in our life, then we're going to be better to our neighbors. We're going to be better to others. As we're better to others and live out the Christian life, people are going to come to know Jesus Christ. People are going to come to know Him. Then we said we need a new church. We need a new approach to Sunday, a new approach to worship, a new approach to discipleship, a new approach to outreach, and a new approach to fellowship. We in my Sunday school class, we're having forced fellowship. And it's working out pretty good. We are having a good time with that. If you don't know what our forced fellowship is, we had everybody write their name on a slip of paper, put it in a hat, didn't tell them what it was for, passed it around and have everybody draw. And then we said, you got to have that person in your home or go out to eat with them sometime in the month of January. So we're actually doing pretty good. I meant to ask about it this morning. How many of you did forced fellowship this last week? Look at this. It's working. See? Praise God. And already the world knows that we love each other more. All right. Then a new beginning. A new beginning. This is our study in Genesis. This Genesis 1:1 is so important. And my message this morning is this. My message this morning is this. History or myth? History or myth? What's the difference? Now, you know that many people, even Christians, believe that the Genesis account of creation is a myth. It's a myth. Now, C.S. Lewis had a lot of theological problems. He actually believed in theistic evolution. But he believed in theistic evolution is that God created the world through evolution, the evolutionary process. But he made a great statement on this. He said, when someone calls the Genesis record a myth, I don't ask him how much he knows about the Bible. I ask him how many myths he's read. Lewis, that was his field of study, was ancient literature. His field of study was myths. And he said, if you've read all of these myths, then you know that the Genesis record is nothing like a myth. It's a statement of fact. It's not sensational. I was going to bring it in and decided not to, but sometimes people say that the writers of the Bible got their information from the Babylonian legends. How many of you have ever heard something like that? History Channel will give you that. Well, if you read the Babylonian legends, they're nothing like the creation story. Nothing. There's no resemblance at all. The only way you can make that connection is if you want to believe it by faith. It's the only way that you can do it. So here's the question. Here's the question. History or myth, does it matter? History or myth, does it matter? Does it matter? Well, our answer to this question will determine how we interpret the book of Genesis. It'll determine how we interpret the book of Genesis. We can look at it as just spiritual truths or ideas, or we can look at it as the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And that's what we're going to determine. And does it matter? Does it matter? What happens if Genesis is theological fiction? Now, your Christian upbringing is among people who believe the Genesis record to be true? How many of you, that's what your religious upbringing is? Did any of you come up in a church that did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, did not believe that? You didn't believe in the creation account, those things? That's really interesting. If you, we were In New York this week, we went to Riverside Church. Riverside Church, first of all, I didn't know how big it was. It was John D. Rockefeller's church. That's what it's known as, is Rockefeller's church. And it's built like a Gothic cathedral in Europe. It's huge. You can't imagine. It's all this beautiful stonework. You can't believe how beautiful it is. And connected to it is the Union Theological Seminary. The Union Theological Seminary. And let me tell you what the purpose of the Union Theological Seminary is. The purpose of it is to destroy your faith. The purpose of that seminary, the reason it was founded, was to destroy the faith of young men preparing for the ministry. They wanted to free the minds of these young ministerial students, wanted to free their minds from holding to the outdated and unscientific understanding of the Bible. And one of the ways they do that is they take the words of Scripture and twist them. So what they'll do is they'll try and teach some spiritual truth from Genesis 1, but say that no one has... It's silly to believe that God actually did those things. So does it matter? Does it matter? What happens if Genesis is theological fiction? It may show our frailty, sin, even our attitude of rebellion against God, but listen to this. If it is not historical, if there was not a literal fall, then there was no previous state of innocence. If there was no literal fall, then there was no state of original innocence. Now listen to what I'm talking about. We understand that God created the heavens and the earth. God created the light. God, and through the 6 days of creation, eventually we'll get there. We'll look at those. And what we'll see is that God created man. Out of the dust of the ground formed he him. Male and female created he them. And he breathed into them the breath of life. God created man. Well, God gave them two commands: be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, and don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of the tree of the fruit. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two commands. They broke the command. When they did that, they fell. The Bible says, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." What was that sin? They ate off of that tree. Have you ever thought, I'm not that bad? You know, I'm not really that bad. The thing that caused the entire world to fall into sin was they ate fruit they weren't supposed to. And man fell. But if that's not literal, if it didn't literally happen, then there's no literal fall. If there's no literal fall, let me write it down. I want to read it to you the way I wrote it down so we don't miss it. If there is no literal fall, then there is no literal guilt for having fallen from it. If there's no literal guilt for the fall, then we are not sinful because of our own willful rebellion against God. We are simply sinful. Now listen to this. Here's where it becomes important. You'll recognize this. See, so far when I asked you, how many of you grew up in a church that didn't believe the Bible? Very few of you raised your hands. But now listen to the result of that teaching in our culture. If it's not literally true, then we need a helper. Perhaps a savior. But we do not need to confess our sin and repudiate it. So let me tell you where this manifests itself in our culture now. Has anyone heard of the book The Shack? Anyone heard of that? That's what this is. That's the kind of teaching that's behind that. The emerging church. These churches that are being held in bars. That kind of thing. Anyone heard of anything like that? All right. Here's what happens. Now, I'm not saying that the Methodist church downtown believes this. I don't know what they believe. From what I understand, there's people there that believe the gospel just like we do, right? But when we are influenced by the culture in that way, all of a sudden our message changes. So when you read Christian books, it's no longer talking about the awfulness of sin. It's talking about having a relationship with God. You need a helper. You need a friend. But the only way you can, and that's true, how many of you do need a relationship with God? Absolutely. But the only way you can have that relationship with God is when the guilt of your sin has been removed, and that's removed by the judgment of God on His own Son on the cross. Why did that happen? Because man had fallen. But if this is not literally true, then man is not fallen. Man doesn't need a Savior. He may need a buddy to help him through life. But he doesn't need to be changed. See, the problem is, if this isn't true, then we don't have a sin nature. And this is the problem. People say, why do bad things happen to good people? They don't! There are no good people. We are all wicked. We all deserve to go to hell. You see, that's the difference between a literal view of Genesis and a not literal view, or an allegorical view. All right. Now, here's the thing. I believe it's a little warm in here right now because I'm watching people do this. All right. Could be that I'm boring, or it could be warm. All right. Now, see, if you think that it's going to be cold, if you see somebody sleeping next to him, just jack him in the jaw, and that won't happen. You heard about the little kid? Preacher's looking down, sees this guy sleeping. Preacher says to the kid, "Hey, wake that guy up." The little boy said, "You put him to sleep, you wake him up." All right. Now, let's take this a little bit further. This idea of Genesis being true or untrue, or being just spiritual truth or religious fiction. Well, that means the flood didn't really happen. Right? Now, how many of you believe the flood really happened? The flood really does explain a lot of the geological issues. You know, where did oil come from if the earth is only 6 or 10,000 years old? Well, there's a flood. There's a flood. There's so many ways that we can answer that. And we'll look at that when we get to that part of Genesis in the year 2020. But what if the flood is not history, but only a myth that was created to teach certain eternal truths? Well, the story may teach that God doesn't like sin, but it loses the fearful truth that God intervenes in history to judge sin. Did you hear what I said? If it's not true, then it loses the reality of the fact that God intervenes in history to judge sin. We need to understand that what happened was God saw that He looked down at man, and the Bible says that the thoughts of man were only evil continually. That's what God saw. And God said, he repented of Himself that He had made man in the first place. He was sorry that He made man. "I'm done," He said. "I'm done." And He entered into time and space and destroyed the human race except for Noah and his family. That's it. Now, how could a loving God do that? He gave Noah 120 years to tell him. 120 years to tell him. 120 years to tell him. That's almost as old as Dan knew. In our deacons' meetings, I say, "We'll get down to something, and we have to make a decision." And I'll say, "Okay, Graybeard, go to the senior man. Let's get the advice from the wise man." 120 years. 120 years, he told him. Unless it's just a nice story. You see, but if God did not enter into time and space and judge men there, why should I believe that He's going to do that at the end of the story? See, this is where this being doesn't matter whether or not Genesis is literally true. If it's not true, it loses the fearful truth that God will judge it totally and perfectly at the end of time. So history or myth doesn't matter. Well, I think it matters, don't you? Then history or myth, what does the Bible say about it? Does the Bible, I think this is an interesting question. How did the other writers of the Bible view Genesis? Did they view it as just containing spiritual truths? Or did they believe that it was the Word of God? And history, factual history. You know, like you hear the story about George Washington cutting down the cherry tree. Anyone ever heard that story? Right? What did he say after he cut down the cherry tree? "I cannot tell a lie." Remember that? How many of you have learned that that probably didn't happen? Right? I kind of hope it did. You know? But that's a myth. That's a myth. We do know that he went across to Delaware. Right? We do know that John Gaino, the Baptist preacher, was his chaplain. We do know that at the end of the war that George Washington gave John Gaino his battle sword in surrender and asked John Gaino to baptize him in the Potomac. We know that that happened. I've seen the sword. See, there's a difference between history and myth. And I think we all know the difference between history and myth, right? So here's the idea. History or myth, what does the Bible say? When we look at what the Bible writers wrote, look at Psalm chapter 136, the 136th Psalm. I think a mistake that a lot of people make in a study like this is the first thing that they're going to do is they're going to go to scientific evidence. Now, I believe there is scientific evidence to support what we're doing, but that's not where we start. We start because the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. We start with the Word of God. So Psalm 136, let's see what the psalmist believed about it. Look at verse 5. Let's just start in verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, and His mercy endureth forever. Does anybody believe that? Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods. You see that? Big G, little g. For His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. Big L, little l. For His mercy endureth forever. Now, is all of that true? Okay, so I want you to get the idea, the attitude of the psalmist. This is what the psalmist believed, and these were songs that were written so that Israel could sing the truth. Okay? Now look at verse 4. To Him who alone doeth great wonders, for His mercy endureth forever. Now look at verse 5. To Him that by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endureth forever. So let me ask you something. How many believe God is good? How many of you believe the psalmist believed God is good? But the psalmist also believed that God created the heavens. So he believed just as much as he believed that God is good, he believed that God created the heavens. Not just a spiritual truth, an actual, physical, historical truth. Verse 6, to Him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that made great lights, for His mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for His mercy endureth forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for His mercy endureth forever. Now I want you to see what he's doing there. You understand that he's citing Genesis there. So he took the Genesis record as literal history. How do we know? Because look at the next thing. Now, let me give you this before we look at the next thing. Is it hard to have a pastor with ADD? Okay, so here's what's going on. And I don't want you to miss this. That there's something, a way that you interpret Scripture. There's a truth called parallelism. Parallelism. And what that is a continuity of thought. Okay, it would be like this. I could say that I was telling somebody about our church. I said, we have the biggest church in America. And they will say, oh, how many people do you have? No, not how many, just how big they are. These guys are huge. So I could say, Donnie's big, and so is Shane. You see that? Wade is big, and so is Brent. Tony is big, and so is Nathaniel. You understand, all these guys are over 6 feet tall. None of them can be right with God. The blood doesn't make it to their brain, I don't think. Only short people. But do you follow what I'm saying? This parallelism. That's where you are equating something. One of the problems that you have in modern political commentary is the way things are compared to the Holocaust. You know, if somebody might say that speed limits are Gestapo tactics. You ever heard somebody say something like that? Probably me. Okay, but that's not a parallelism, is it? Dragging somebody out to an oven and killing them, gassing them, taking their hair and making pillows and lampshades. That's different than telling somebody they can't speed. That's not a parallelism. Are you with me? What's that called in English? A non sequitur. It doesn't follow. It doesn't follow. Well, here we have a parallelism. Look at what's happening. Psalm 136. Look at verse 8. We ended up in verse 9. The moon, the stars, to rule by night, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for His mercy endureth forever. and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever. With a strong hand and a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. So this is a historic event. So he is equating the creation of the world to the deliverance of the nation of Israel. We're not going to spend the rest of the time, but if you want to understand this a little bit better, study the rest of Psalm 136. You'll see how the psalmist interwove the creation of the world and then the things that we receive from God in this present time with the creation of the world. They viewed it as history. How did Jesus Christ view it? Look at Mark chapter 13. You think Jesus Christ might be a good authority? Mark chapter 13. And look at verse 19. Those in my Sunday school class, you might notice something in this verse. Mark chapter 13 and verse 19. For in those days. For those of you that are not in the best class, there's something that we were learning this morning. And that is that when you see that word, that those two words, those days, it's dealing with the tribulation period. Okay, and you can really see that in this context. Look at verse 13, verse 19 again. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning, of the creation of God, or of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. So do you see what the Bible says? The Bible says Jesus Christ himself believed that God had created the earth. God had created the earth. All right? Look at Mark, look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Remember what's happened. Jesus Christ has been crucified. He's risen from the dead. He meets a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they don't know who he is. And I love it. Jesus Christ obviously has a sense of humor. He obviously has a sense of humor. I said to start in verse 25, but let's just back up, just for the fun of it. Look at verse 14. And they talked together of these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So they didn't know it was him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as you walk and are sad? So why are you sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Now look at verse 19. And he said unto them, what things? These are disciples. Jesus is acting like he doesn't know what. Yeah, what happened? Tell me about it. Do you think Jesus knew what had happened? Yeah, he was there. I love that. I love that. Now look at, let's just drop down to verse 25. This is what I wanted to get to for our study. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. All that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now look at verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what is Jesus Christ doing? Jesus Christ is saying that Moses wrote the first five books of the law. Moses was the author of it. Jesus attests to the authority of it. And then he says, you know what? It's about me. It's about me. Then do you believe that Jesus Christ believed that the law and the prophets were about him? Yes. So the greatest authority that we have on the Bible is Jesus. And Jesus said that Genesis is true. Jesus said that it was about him. So history or myth, what does the Bible say? Well then, history or myth, what does it mean to me? All that is interesting, but what does it mean to me? Well, first of all, it defines the insignificance of idols. Look at 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles 16:26. First Chronicles 16:26. Are you familiar with the term multiculturalism? Are you familiar with that? Multiculturalism teaches that every culture is equally valid. All should be respected equally. One culture is not any better than another. Now, I love Ravi Zacharias' answer to that. He says, in one culture, they say, love your neighbor. Another culture says, eat your neighbor. Which do you prefer? Now, common sense would tell us that love your neighbor is better than eat your neighbor. Is that right? I don't want to eat Donnie. Not interested. Not interested. Right? You know why cannibals don't eat clowns? They taste funny. Multiculturalism teaches... Now, it's silly, isn't it? Now, just from that one example, you understand multiculturalism is silly. It doesn't make sense. Well, the Bible defines that. So look at this verse. That's what idolatry is. Okay? Look at what this says. It's 1 Chronicles 16, verse 20... What did I say? 26. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. See, what God is doing is He is identifying that our religion is better than the others. But, right? Okay, you've got your God, but mine made the heavens. Your dad might be cool, my dad's better. But here it's true. Here it's true. So what this does is it helps define idolatry. Idolatry, according to 1 Corinthians, is any idea that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. You're supposed to bring those thoughts into captivity. That's idolatry. So what does this fact, this history or myth, do to us? It lets us know that we really can have confidence in our faith, and we can understand that there really is a choice between better and worse, that we have the truth in the Word of God. Number two, that the God who created the world is worthy of worship. The God who created the world is worthy of worship. Let me just read this one to you. Nehemiah 9:6 says, "Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all the things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee." You see, worship in the Bible is equated with God because He's worthy of it, because He's the Creator. He's the Creator. Do you know what? Can I tell you something? I'm going to look forward to the Super Bowl, and I'm pulling for the Arizona Cardinals, Nick Arling. I like Kurt Warner. Good Christian guy, good quarterback. My wife says he's a good quarterback, but because he's good looking. I don't know what I think about that. But here's the idea. I hope I get to watch the game. I'm going to enjoy it. But can you imagine worshiping a football team? Can you imagine breaking your leg in church? Can you imagine worshiping a football team? You understand that our culture is like that. Can I tell you something? God's better than that. God's better than that. He deserves worship. Why? Because He made everything. He made everything. Then that's where history or myth becomes important. Number three. I love this. Look at Psalm 121. Psalm 121, verse 2. Psalm 121, verse 2. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. You ready for this? When I need help, I want help from the person who knows how to do it. You know, when I go to the doctor, when I have a serious medical question, I want to ask somebody who knows what they're doing. You know, I love Jacob. My son, he's 10 years old. I don't ask him a lot of medical questions. Right, Jake? So, you know, the idea is very simple. I want my help to come from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. I know I've had you raise your hands a lot today, but let me do it right now. How many of you need help from the Lord right now? You know He can do it? He made the heaven, unless it's a myth. You see, your faith ought to be strengthened by the study of Genesis. because this is real. This is the help that we need right now. He is the God that created the heavens and the earth. And He wants to help us today. He's my helper. Only God can really help you. And then lastly, look at Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Romans 1, verse 19. Does it matter if it's myth or history? Does it matter to me? Well, it does, because you must answer to God ultimately and finally. Look at verse 19, Romans 1. Because that which may be known of God is manifest or made plain in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Here's what it comes down to. If this is true, if God really created the heavens and the earth, then according to the Word of God, we are all accountable to that Creator. And ultimately, we're going to give an answer. What have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that fall happened, because sin entered into the world, Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was a penalty for sin. That penalty is death and hell forever. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to pay for that penalty. Myth or history? What does it mean to me? It means you had better determine whether or not you have trusted Christ as your personal Savior. In the 1920s, 1930s, there were two missionaries that had gone out of Moody Bible Institute. They had met there, John and Betty Stamm. They went to China, and China was going through their terrible civil unrest as the communists were taking over. They were captured by the communists. And listen to what happened. They were taken by the communists. They were put in jail. And they had their baby with them. I don't remember how old she was. Something like 3 months old, I believe. Well, the baby was crying because she didn't have food. And the soldiers were tired of hearing the baby cry. And so they said, why should we bother with her? Let's just kill her. Any of you have babies here? Can you imagine? And so they pled with the Chinese soldiers not to kill their baby. And there was a man, he wasn't a Christian, Chinese man. And as he was leaving, he was being released. He had been arrested with Christians. He wasn't a Christian, so he was being released. But he didn't want that baby to be killed. And he said, why are you going to kill the baby? The baby's innocent. Don't do anything to the baby. And the soldier said, are you willing to die for this baby? And this man, of course, thinking, what are they going to do? He said, yes. And so right in front of the Stams, they hacked him to pieces with their knives. And they let the baby live. That night, she snuck into a back room where they were holding them to change the baby, and hid the baby in a sleeping bag, and they were taken out about 2 hours later. They were marched down the street. As they're marching down the street, there was a man who was saying, don't kill them. Don't kill them. A shop owner. Well, they brought the shop owner too, and they killed the shop owner. They had John kneel down, and with his wife watching, they took a knife and sawed off his head. And then they killed her too. The baby, though, was hidden in the blankets. A Chinese Christian pastor found the baby 30 hours later, took her home. Then he found the baby's grandparents. She was raised in the United States by her aunt and uncle. See, what happened was that Chinese man had died so that the baby could live. This story raises a couple of questions in my mind. If this isn't true, if this isn't true, if Genesis 1:1 isn't true, then John and Betty Stamm died foolishly. If it is true, they're going to receive the martyr's crown in heaven. And all the people that have served the Lord and have trusted Christ because of their witness and their testimony are going to be in heaven with them, if it's true. I believe it's true. Amen? But it raises a second question. When that Chinese pastor, or that Chinese man, gave his life for that little girl, that little girl now had a new lease on life. She had a new beginning, didn't she? She had a new beginning. I want you to understand something. You have a new beginning today. Jesus Christ can give you a new start today, right now. When you think of the sacrifice of people like the Stamms, you know, we talk about Balthazar Hubmaier, Felix Manns, these men who died in Switzerland in 1525, and we think that's interesting information, but this isn't that long ago. Dying in China for the Lord. That little girl was able to live for the Lord because someone was willing to die for her. You see, we claim to believe that this book is true. We claim to believe that Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, is true. If it is true, then let me tell you something. We need to understand the idolatry of our lives. We need to understand the other things that we exalt above the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to bring those thoughts into captivity and exalt our Savior with our lives. Amen? We need to also understand that Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. That this God, the Creator, is worthy of worship. That through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, that we as believers can worship this great God. It's going to change us. It's going to change the way that we live. We also need to understand, though, that if this is true, that we're all going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all going to stand before Him. We're either going to stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for our works, where we will receive either rewards or loss. Right? Or we're going to stand before Him at the great white throne judgment, where there's only one verdict, and it's death and hell, separation from God forever. If this is true. You know what I want you to have today? I want you to have that new life. I want you to have that new life. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we could live. Why did He do that? Because He knew what happened all the way back in the book of Genesis. Why? Because He was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. That's Jesus. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You see, John believed Genesis 1:1. And John's the one who wrote, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your Word.